The story you live in is the story you live out. And so it's helpful to ask, what story are you living in? In the story of Scripture, we're invited to see that at the center of the universe is a relationship. That's how Daryl Johnson will put it. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God, three persons. No need for anything, who exists in perfect love and grace and unity. And who at the beginning of all creation said, we can't keep this to ourselves. Let us make people in our image to experience this too. And so God creates humanity in his image so that they would fill the world with his love, his creativity, his wisdom, his goodness, his gentleness, his kindness, his truthfulness. And in so doing, make known to the world what God is like. And this is also the story of humanity. Humanity's first representatives, Adam and Eve. They're placed in this garden by God for this very purpose. Life as they knew it was to know God and to make him known. How would they do this? Well, this would only be possible by living in reference to God, by being in relationship with the living God, by trusting him. This wasn't a blind trust. This was a relational trust that they were invited to, and if you know the story, you know they rejected this. So rather than base their lives on his love, his ways, his wisdom, they based their lives, they chose to base it on their personal autonomy, their self-will. And in so doing, they chose their own story. A story of death, a story of spiritual death that would become physical death. And rather than contributing then to the goodness of creation, what we see in the pages of Scripture as this unfolds is actually them contributing to spreading brokenness and death. And this story gets played out over and over again throughout Scripture and in our lives. And that is until the very first Christmas, when God came as a human and became one of us in Jesus Christ. And invited humanity in his life and ministry to come and follow him, to enter into his story once again. Put differently, follow him as he leads humanity back into the story and the life that they were always meant for. It's the story of human beings fully reflecting God, fully entrusting themselves to him, and submitting to love. And the story that we're going to read today of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the moments before he's betrayed and arrested, captures fully how Jesus enters into the story of us, into the story of humanity, in order to bring us back to God's story. So we're going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. And this is what it says. Then Jesus went to his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, then may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and ask for you to speak through this passage, through this moment in the life of Jesus and what has happened, and we ask that we would see Jesus for who he really is and what he is doing in this moment. Give us eyes to see him and ears to hear and hearts to respond in trust and in courage. Would all the other things that are going on, would we be able to lay them down so that we could hear from you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest that the big idea this morning is that in Gethsemane, Jesus shows us his full humanity, his true humanity. Jesus is truly, fully human. He is God, and he is human. He is what humanity was meant to be. And the way that we see this in this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane is through his suffering, through his prayer, and through his obedience. And so let's look at this first one, his suffering, his anguish. In verse 37, we're told that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. He began to feel grief, anguish, sadness. He began to feel troubled, agitated, dismayed, bewildered. In verse 38, we're told, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And this expression that is used, when rendered or translated more literally, it could be like, "Grief encircled my life unto death." It's this image of a soul that is besieged. Jesus is burdened with something heavy, like this weight upon him, a force that is crushing him. And he is coming to this garden to pray. He throws himself onto the ground and begins to pray. If it sounds a little jarring to think of Jesus in this way, Mark's gospel actually makes it even stronger. He says that Jesus began to be deeply distressed. And one scholar notes that the verb there translates as, it's a word that is used of a man who's rendered helpless, who is agitated and anguished by the threat of some approaching event. So picture someone encircled, afraid, in anguish. They know that pain and suffering are at the doorstep. It is not far. You can feel it coming. You anticipate it. Every one of us who has felt anxiety and fear, the anticipation of pain, we can relate to what Jesus would have thought of, would have felt in that moment. What we do with our emotions and how we respond to them matters. And what we see in Jesus is that very thing. He feels these emotions. He feels fear, but he doesn't give in to fear. He responds with courage. The question that we have to ask first, though, is, what was Jesus deeply distressed in anguish about? What made him feel like something was encircling him with grief? Death. The worst kind, crucifixion. Jesus knew this was coming. He had warned his disciples that he would be killed in Jerusalem several times on his way. In Matthew 16, verse 21, in Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23, in Matthew 20, verse 18 and 19, and then in Matthew 26, at the very beginning, explicitly, he says to them, "The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." In order to set people free from sin, he would have to suffer God's judgment on their behalf on the cross. And that is what he's referring to when he says, "This cup, take this cup from me." The cup is this biblical language for God's judgment and punishment on sin and evil. Jesus, what's interesting about the garden, though, is if you know the story of Scripture, when Jesus predicts his death these four other times, he's calm. He's not anguished. He's not nervous. He's matter-of-fact about it. It's his disciples who don't understand it. They don't get it. But here in the garden, he's anguished. He's distressed. Why? Why now? Why not those other times? If you know it's coming, why wouldn't you feel that before? I want to suggest it's because death was imminent. It was encircling him. We all know one day we'll die. We know that every human being dies. We get that cognitively, but it's something different when you know it's right there. When in a matter of a few hours or a day, it will end. We pay lip service to the idea, yeah, I understand that we'll die one day somehow. We don't want to think too much about it, but we know it's there. But it's different when it's right here at the doorstep, when you expect it. Death at a distance, maybe even like medium distance, it can be managed. But when it's imminent, it just hits you totally differently. I have a friend, his name is Dave. We went to high school together. He survived a plane crash 16 years ago. And he talks about his experience as the plane was beginning to hit trees before it crashed. And how he felt all these different feelings of regret and dread. And dread, he said, at the thought that life was going to end. And that he hadn't lived it in the way that he knew he was meant to. But he felt this dread that this is it. It's over. And while Jesus didn't feel this sense of regret over the way he lived his life, he felt this recognition that it is ending. And every human being, when we experience this, there's something about it that for us just feels like, I don't want it to end. I don't want it to stop. Death was imminent, and before dying, he would have to suffer betrayal and abandonment by his disciples, injustice from the religious and political leaders, a horrible, excruciating death on the cross. Now, contrast that picture of what Jesus is showing us here in the garden with someone like Socrates, who is reported, when facing his death, to have faced it so fearlessly and nobly. That is not the picture of Jesus. Jesus is not emotionally distant. Jesus is not a stoic. He is deeply distressed, anguished, and agitated. He was fully human. He felt these emotions entirely, and yet he wasn't ruled by them. So what does he do? He brings them to God the Father. He looks to the Father, and then he also asks his disciples to actually watch and pray with him. That's the second thing. We see Jesus' full humanity in his prayer. Jesus will say, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but you will." He'll pray a prayer like this 3 times in this place of anguish. He'll also say to his disciples, "Watch and pray so that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, some of us, when we hear this, we're like, okay, but if Jesus is fully God, why would he pray? It seems unnecessary. But what we learn from Jesus is that his divinity chose to share humanity completely. He didn't see being divine something that he had to hold on to. He chose to share in humanity. Jesus didn't just pray this once and then move on. He came back to the Father and prayed 3 times. He was wrestling with the reality of what it was going to cost him to set humanity free. This should be an encouragement to us and also a challenge. It may seem like semantics, but the power of prayer isn't simply in prayer. It's in who you were praying to. Jesus needed to come to his heavenly Father 3 times. And he told his disciples to pray so that they wouldn't succumb to temptation. Now, they couldn't see what was going to come. They didn't know. But they were going to be tested, and Jesus knew that. And they would need courage and this willingness to follow him in the face of danger, because they were going to be tested. Peter had already said, "Jesus, I'll go with you. I'll fight for you. I'll never reject you, Jesus." And Jesus is teaching us and them that we're fools to think that we can live this life without prayer. For Jesus, faithfulness is powered by prayer. We can overcome temptation, resist evil, find courage and strength by praying to our Heavenly Father. And we'll often think, well, what about our will? What about, like, just our commitment? Can't I do that? And yet there's something here that Jesus is showing us in what it means to be fully human that is connected to prayer and the one that we pray to. His disciples struggled to see this, and many of us do too. Jesus' prayer was prayer powered his obedience. What does Jesus do with his anguish, his distress? What does he do with all these experiences? He doesn't bury it. He brings it to his heavenly Father. "Father, I know this needs to happen. I know people must be set free from sin. But if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. Death is at my doorstep. I know it's coming, but I know all things are possible through you. Take this cup from me. Remove it." Can you see a parallel here to the story of Scripture and what we see in the very beginning? There's this reversal of what is happening in the first garden in Eden. Adam and Eve wrestle with whether or not to do the will of God. God's voice or another voice, the enemy and then their own. And after considering it, they just reject God's voice. Now Jesus is here in this garden on his knees before God the Father, and he's pouring out his heart to him, saying, "I hear you, Father, and I also have this desire in me. And if it's at all possible to accomplish your purposes in another way where I don't drink this cup, then take it." But then the clincher is, "Yet not as I will, as you will." This isn't a fatalistic, like, okay, but do whatever you want. It is not a resigned surrender, just do it. This is Jesus living out the prayer that he taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." he's living this out in this moment. It's real for him. It's not just like this is a nice prayer. It's real for him, and it's costing him his life. I have this desire, Father, but the main thing I want is what you want. More than anything I want your will and desire to be done in my life, even if it means the cross. Jesus is saying that the desires of God to set you and I free are his desires too, even if it means his life, even if it means it costs him everything. This guy, Frederick Dale Bruner, he'll say that this prayer is the crowning prayer of the whole gospel. There are 9 passages of prayer in Matthew's gospel, and this prayer is the pinnacle. Why? Because in this prayer, we see Jesus' true humanity, and we see what God wanted for humanity, this trust in him, this surrender to the one who is love. And in this way, Jesus fulfills who humanity was always meant to be. And the third way we see his humanity is in his obedience. See, for Jesus, having one will and the Father having another will aren't sin, because part of him being faithful was actually telling the Father the truth of his desires, not burying them, but bringing them to the Father, not pretending that they're not there, but then the other part was actually submitting to his Father's will. And the fruit of praying is 3 times, God, if possible, take this cup. If there's another way, take it. Yet I want your will more than my own. The fruit of praying this is this courage, the strength, this boldness to obey. If you look at the way Jesus begins in the garden and then ends as his betrayer comes, he looks like a different person. He wakes his disciples as Judas arrives with the Roman garrison. In verse 45, he says, "Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Those aren't words of someone who is overwhelmed by death. These are words of one who is walking towards it. We need to recognize what is happening in the story of Scripture, in the story of Jesus' life here. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you know there's this moment where, I got one of you already kind of like closing your eyes, like, oh, another one, yeah. There's this moment where Frodo is speaking with Galadriel, and she forces him to look into the special mirror that reveals what is at stake if he fails to destroy the ring. And it's helpful for us, I think, to recognize, to see what is at stake if Jesus fails to obey the Father and reject the cross. Because if he is fully human, he has the freedom to choose. Without the cross, there is no resurrection. There is no salvation. Without the cross, there's no hope for healing in this life or the next. Without the cross, we have no way to God. Without the cross, we have no forgiveness of sins. Without the cross, we aren't reconciled to God. Without the cross, there is no canceling of the debt of our guilt. Without the cross, we have no hope of being able to fully image God as we were created to. Without it, Satan is not conquered. Without the cross, death is not defeated. And yet, through his obedience, through this death on a cross, Jesus wins a victory that we could never win on our own. Jesus succeeds where Adam and all human beings fail. His obedience undoes what Adam's sin brought into the world. His whole life undoes this. This is how Romans 5 puts it. "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. Now we have in Jesus, through his obedience, many of us made righteous through faith in him. Jesus undoes what Adam's sin brought into the world, what our sin brings into the world. We see his true humanity then in his suffering, in his prayer, and in his obedience. Now, why does this matter? Well, the same guy, Frederick Dale Bruner, he'll say, "Take away Jesus' humanity, and you take away humanity's salvation." There is no salvation for us apart from God becoming human in Jesus Christ. There's no mere appearance of just being human. He is human. God chose to become one of us in Jesus. If he were not fully human, he could not fully represent us on the cross. But he is. And Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18 tell us, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus really was one of us. God chose to become one of us, to unite himself with us in Christ, and he really suffered on our behalf. Truly, he was tempted and yet without sin, and that's why he's able to cover all of our sin. And that's what the incarnation would require, is nothing less than identifying with humanity to the point where you descend into death. Many have heard Jesus' words to the Father, though, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away, and read it as if Jesus couldn't be divine. And there's this guy, his name is Ambrose of Milan, writing in the late 300s AD. He's speaking of Jesus' request, and he says this, Father, if possible, take away this cup from me. Many cling to this text in order to use the sadness of the Savior as proof that he had weakness from the beginning rather than taking it on for a time. In this way, they distort the natural meaning of the sentence. I, however, consider it not only as something that does not need to be excused, but nowhere else do I admire more his tender love and majesty. He would have given me less had he not taken on my emotions. He goes on to say, thus he suffered affliction for me. He who did not have to suffer anything for himself, setting aside the enjoyment of his divinity, he is afflicted with the annoyance of my weakness. He took on my sadness so that he might bestow on me his joy. He descended into the anguish of death by following in our footsteps so that he might call us back to life by following in his footsteps. I do not hesitate to speak of sadness since I am preaching the cross. He took on not the appearance, but the reality of the incarnation. Thus, instead of avoiding it, he had to take on the pain in order to overcome sadness. Jesus so fully identified with humanity that he took on our emotions, our weakness. He never sinned. He took on our sin and suffered. He fully loved God the Father, and he fully loved humanity, showing what God is like and fulfilling what humanity was created to be. And he did this all to call us back to the life of love with God. He's fully human. We see this in his suffering. We see this in his prayer. We see this in his obedience. And so how might we respond when we see this in who Jesus is? I want to say, if Jesus has so identified himself with us, if he has united himself to us, then we must identify with Christ. We must identify with him. We must see in him the life that we were invited into. I can think of no better place than to look at the words of Jesus where he says, not my will, but your will, Father. Adam and Eve, they chose their own will, and it led to death, the spiritual death and then physical death. Jesus chose the will of the Father, and it led to resurrection life. But first, he had to pass through death. It cost Jesus everything. The will of the Father is that you would so identify with Jesus that his life, his death, his resurrection would become yours. The will of the Father is that you would have the life of Christ pulsing through your veins, that you would allow his love to make his home in you, that you would follow him every day of your life. Paul, writing in Galatians 2, hits on how personal and deep this identification really is. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And then he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. This wasn't just like an idea for Paul. This was, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. And so because of that, I can actually be crucified with him. I can actually say, no, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. His life pulses through my veins. See, one of the things we love as Christians is we love Easter because it's the big celebration, but we sometimes lose sight of the fact that apart from the death, there is no resurrection. Apart from the cross, we can't rejoice in the resurrection. You can't separate them. They go together. And the same applies for us in our lives. If we're going to identify as followers of Jesus, we have to recognize there's going to be a death. That there is no newness of life apart from dying. That there is no renewal apart from dying with Christ. You can fulfill your God-given purpose to know God and make him known in your life. You can't do that apart from actually identifying with Jesus. And you are never more a threat to the forces of evil, never more powerful than despite the pain, despite the confusion, despite the fear, despite the anguish in your heart, when you turn to your Heavenly Father and tell him, look, I don't understand everything you're doing. I don't want to go through this. But more than that desire, I have this deep desire inside of me for your will to be done in my life. And it's this strange paradox that you have to lose your life in order to gain it. That you have to surrender your life in order to receive the crown of life. That the old person in you has to die so that the new creation that God wants to birth in you can come. Yet when we do that, when we actually choose to follow in Jesus' footsteps, you're able to become this reflection, this echo of the one who loved you and gave himself up in order to save you. You become who you were created and redeemed to be. And so then Paul's words in Romans 6 actually can become what you say in your own life, where he says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what this is about. It's about identifying with him, dying with him, being baptized into his death so that we might walk in that newness of life that Jesus offers. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take communion. And communion is an opportunity to renew these baptismal vows. That I've died to myself and I live for Christ. Not my will, but your will. And if you identify as a follower of Jesus,